Well, good morning. Turning your Bibles to 1 Kings. We finished up, for the most part, chapter 18 last week. This week, we're really going to be looking at chapter 19. But I want us to kind of, in order to understand the context of chapter 19, I want us to begin in chapter 18 in verse 41. So turn there. While you're doing that, let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that, Lord, you've given us your word, Lord, it's powerful. Lord, in your word and in the person of Jesus Christ, we have words of life. We have the person of life. We have eternal life. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your spirit so that we can be illuminated and changed through the hearing of your word. Walk by faith. I pray that this morning that as we look at this story from the life of Elijah, that you would use this story in Scripture to encourage and build your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been looking at different concepts, speech and silence. And does anybody remember what we looked at last week? You can help me out. What were the two words that we contrast last week? So we had speech and silence, two words last week. Nobody remembers? Anybody take notes? What? Life and death, right? And today, really, we're going to see two words again. The mountain and the valley. The mountain and the valley. The Bible doesn't use the word depression. The Bible doesn't talk about mental health and depression. But there are stories where even some of the greatest men in all of Scripture wrestle with these issues that seem to be so contemporary. And you're going to see Elijah, one of the greatest prophets to live, one of the greatest Old Testament prophets to live, ever to live really, even in the New Testament. The ministry of Elijah continues on through the ministry of John the Baptist. And again, John the Baptist's ministry is given its credentials and its greatness by comparing it or using it to say he is an extension of the ministry of Elijah, this great prophet of God with one of the greatest showdowns in all of the Bible, this great story we looked at. Many of you came to me last week, oh, Pastor, that's one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, the story of Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal and that showdown. Oh, man, I love that story. And then we move to chapter 19, and in chapter 18, Elijah is on this spiritual mountaintop, probably one of the greatest spiritual victories we see played out in all of history. This very bold ministry where he takes on 450 prophets of Baal and calls fire down from heaven in front of the entire nation, one of the greatest displays of the power of God. He opens up the heavens later through prayer and it rains again on the earth. Again, just this powerful display, just powerful ministry. And in chapter 19, he moves from this great, powerful ministry, one of the greatest victories, like Super Bowl victory, and he spirals out of control into deep, dark depression, even with suicidal thoughts, where he just wants to give up. The mountain and the valley. I believe you wonder, like, how did this happen? Perhaps it's part of his personality that made him such a great prophet, this extrovert. And maybe you're an extrovert, and sometimes you just expend all this energy, and you're in front of people, and then all of a sudden you crash. Perhaps that's what's happening here, but I believe that the story is to show us that even the greatest among us yearn for the ministry of Christ. And Elijah's life and ministry show us that there is a greater prophet to come, a fulfillment, one who could only satisfy all of the pain and sorrow and burdens that the world have or has. And even the prophets in the Old Testament dealt with those same problems, and the most powerful among us are still broken and sometimes captivated with some very serious issues like depression and suicidal thoughts, and even the greatest among us, one of the greatest prophets, needed the ministry of Christ, the presence and power of God Himself. Let me ask you, are you on a spiritual mountaintop today, or are you perhaps in the valley? If either, no matter where you find yourself, maybe even somewhere in between, today's message, this story, I believe, is for you. Several years ago, I was on a spiritual mountaintop. Amy and I had gotten an opportunity to go to the Holy Land, and it was such a wonderful trip, and we had such a wonderful experience. You know, it was my second time to be able to be there, and I was so excited to be able to be there with Amy. And then I was invited to speak at an international missions conference in Greece. I mean, could that get any better? I mean, we went to Crete and spent some time in Crete, and it was just so beautiful. I've never seen so many beautiful sights, and the ocean was so blue, and it was such a beautiful experience. And we came home. I was on a spiritual mountaintop. Oh, it was just such a blessing. And I came home, and I had to run up to the church to get something. We had just touched down, and I met somebody in the parking lot whose life was falling apart, and I began to wrestle with that issue and be involved in one of the most difficult, dark periods of my ministry, to the point it took me so quickly. I had no idea within just a few hours that I would move from one of the most powerful blessings that I had experienced in ministry and experiences coming from this great high and hallelujah and coming back here. And I wrestled with depression and thoughts, should I just give up? It was one of the most dark, difficult, discouraging times in ministry. And some of you might have been here, might not even know how deeply I was struggling at that time. And the elders surrounded me, and they prayed for me. And they said, Pastor, take several weeks off, and you need to be ministered to. And still had to deal with this issue, but they gave me some time off, and I took 6 weeks, well, at least from preaching. I still was involved in other areas of ministry just so that I could, you know, deal with this other very personal issue that was going on in the church. And that just took everything out of me. And I remember through that whole period and just even praying, Lord, I just feel like giving up. What am I doing? You know, as the pastor, I was so drained, so depressed, so feeling so much defeat and so much self-doubt. And how did that happen? And many of you say, Pastor, you felt that way? You've experienced that? We all do at times. And here, what I want to do is encourage you, if you are struggling with some very deep, dark issues of the heart and you feel like you're giving up, even to the point it's just like doubting everything, this message is meant to encourage you this morning. And I hope it does. Would you turn to, you haven't already, I know I encourage you to do this, 1 Kings 18 and verse 41. And you're going to see very quickly as we read through this, Elijah the prophet moving from one of the greatest victories and one of the greatest spiritual highs, and then all of a sudden out of nowhere, he finds himself in a deep dark cave with deep dark depression, wanting to give up. And Elijah said to Ahab, get up and drink, for there is a sound of a rushing of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. And at the 7th time, he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And Ahab said, and he said to Ahab, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariots and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garments and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now you got to understand, so King Ahab is in this chariot, and we're told that Elijah picks up his robes and he runs before the chariot and he outruns the chariots. This is an amazing, this is a supernatural act. God is supernaturally empowering him to be able to run in front of the chariot. And you know how far he runs? 17 miles. He keeps this up. I mean, this is a miracle. Again, he's moving from the prophets of Baal calling fire down from heaven, miracle. Then he moves to calling rain down from heaven, miracle. Then he moves to this miracle where he runs 17 miles outrunning the king's chariot. I mean, just power, power, power. The power of God, you see, this power of his ministry, the power of the prophet. And then we get to chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. And he arose, and look at this. He had just outran a chariot 17 miles. He had just faced down 450 prophets of Baal, and almost in total with the prophets of Asherah, I mean, close to 1,000 prophets, 900 prophets. And now the queen stands before him and challenges him, and he, what's it say? He ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die. I mean, he had just asked God to open the heavens and send down fire. That was the prayer before this, and God answered with fire. Then he prayed again and asked for God to open the heavens and send rain, and God opened the heavens and sent rain in answer to his prayer. And now he asked God to send an answer, send the destroying angel, and take his life. And you're asking yourself, you got to be asking yourself, where is this coming from? What happened to the powerful prophets? "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he laid down and slept under a broom tree. Have you ever been there where you just want to lay down and die or just shut out the world and you just want to crawl in bed and never get out? I've been there. Or I just wanted to, you know, everybody leave me. Just leave me alone. I just want to lay here. I don't want to get up. I don't want to get out of bed today. I know it's Sunday morning. "It's enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, now listen to this, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones in a jar of water. And he ate and drank, and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came to him a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and he ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, many of you know this story, the sound of a low whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing, Elijah?" And here he goes again into the same speech that he obviously had prepared, because he quotes it word for word once again. "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars, and they killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." How in the world did this powerful prophet Elijah move so quickly from the mountain top to the valley? What happened? And what can we learn from this story? I think the first hint we get at how or when he begins to make this move is found actually in chapter 18, verse 43. And I don't know for sure. I'm speculating. I have to be honest with you on this point. But perhaps it's found, this beginning starts in verse 43 of chapter 18, because there's something interesting I found when I read through this. Remember, Elijah had called fire down from heaven very violently, right on time. It's like, we're telling you, it's 3 p.m. He's able to do this. Boom, God answers at the appropriate time. And now he calls rain down from heaven, and his first prayer, there seems to be no answer. And he kind of played it up. He's like, "King, get ready. You're going to see it. I'm going to call water down. You better get ready to go." And then he prays, and nothing happens. And then he has to pray seven more times. He sends his servant out to see if the rain is coming. And each time I wonder if he's beginning to go, "Did I lose my power? What's going on here?" And I wonder if frustration began to sink in. And he began to doubt if he had the power that he had on the mountain when he confronted the prophets of Baal, and I wonder when his prayers were not answered immediately and God required him to continue to ask earnestly. I wonder if he began to wonder. And that's when God began to test him and Satan began to tempt him. So I wonder if that's when frustration began. And then in verse 1, I wonder if, again, he is not frustrated as he sees the response of King Ahab, and he sees that he had done this great miracle and shown the power of God, and he had called the nation to repentance, and it seemed like they were responding, and yet the king's heart has not changed. And he sees this in chapter 1 as Ahab begins to tell Jezebel, and he's like, "What? I thought I just had this great victory, and now the king is still against me." And I wonder again if he was not frustrated at the response or lack of response of the king and Jezebel, his wife. How did he move from the mountain to the valley so quickly? Frustration. How did he move from the valley or from the mountain to the valley so quickly? I believe in verse 2 we see that perhaps he had lost his focus. In chapter 18, the focus of Elijah was on the word of the Lord. and the commandments of God and the book of Deuteronomy and scripture calling the nation out of idolatry and back in obedience to the covenant of God, and God was speaking to him and he was listening, and he's speaking to God and he knows God is listening, and then all of a sudden he's speaking to Jezebel, and his focus is no longer on the words of God, but it's on the words of Ahab and on Ahab's response and on the words and the threat to his life from Jezebel, and he lost his focus. He'd no longer listening and to God, no longer understanding who God was and what God's position and power was over this nation. He had lost his focus so quickly in a 17-mile chariot drive, or as the chariot goes, that span of time. Some of you probably live 17 miles from the church. You know how sometimes just the difference, you can come out of church and, all right, Lord, I'm going to obey you. Everything's good. I'm going to, you know, and then 17 miles, by the time you get home, you get in the door, it's like everything changes. Your focus changes. Just 17 miles journey, the speed of a chariot. Lost his focus and he began to fear. Do you see that verse 3? Then he was afraid and ran for his life. Fear. Foolishness, verse 3 and 4. He began to make all these foolish decisions because of his foolish thinking. And there are many clues to his foolishness. When we lose focus, we're often controlled by fear and make foolish decisions. You do that? I know I do that. What do we see? We see in the second half of verse 3, it tells us that he went by himself a day's journey into the wilderness. We see earlier that he left behind his servants, the one person that could have ministered to him, been with him, and encouraged him during this time of exhaustion and fear and depression. The one person that God had given him to be a partner and an influence and encouragement to him, his servant that was to not leave his side but to minister to him. Maybe out of pride, oh, I want to protect him, so I'm just going to push him away. And we often make out of pride and arrogance, thinking that we can do things on our own, maybe to protect our wives or our children, and we just push everybody away. We're going to deal with this. And the one person that God had placed in his life to be a constant and a care for him, he leaves behind and he sets aside. Foolish decision. Often we make these antisocial decisions. Begins very early as a child. Oh, you run to your room, slam the door, run away from your parents. I don't want anybody to talk to me. Jump on your bed. Begins at a very early age, but we don't seem to outgrow it. 30-year-olds do this. 40-year-olds do this. 50-year-olds. And I'm sure that somebody's going to be in their 80s today. Don't talk to me. Just don't seem to outgrow this. Making these foolish antisocial, I can do it. I don't need your help. I got it. Later in verse 10, he complains that he's all alone. It's foolish. I'm the only one left. Yeah, I thought that's what you wanted. He's running for his life. It makes no sense. He's running for his life, and then he prays to die? Are you trying to save your life by running? And then when you get to a place of safety and security and solitude, then you pray to die? If you would have just stayed where you were, I'm sure Jezebel would have accommodated you. We wouldn't have to go through all this trouble. It's foolishness. But it sounded so reasonable to Elijah at the time. I mean, God himself couldn't argue with this in Elijah's mind. It's foolishness. Failure. Verse 4. I'm no better than my fathers. I'm no better than my fathers. They failed. They couldn't call the nation back to repentance. They couldn't change the heart of the kings. And neither can I. Failure. As I was thinking about this, I realized he was not a failure. He did what God had called him to do. According to his foolish standard that he was a failure, I mean, he was not a failure. But if he were to apply the same logic to the ministry of Noah, Noah would be a failure because the people on the earth didn't listen to him. According to the same logic that Elijah was evaluating his own life and his own ministry and his own work, Moses would have been a failure. Even the ministry of Christ, according to Elijah's foolish standard, could be considered a failure. This is foolishness. He had done what God had called him to do. How the people responded, that's on them. Sometimes failure or not really misunderstanding even God's work and what God, you know, these priorities and what we want versus what really God wants, and we think we're failing. Guess no. Maybe I wanted you to struggle here. Maybe I wanted you to be frustrated here. This isn't failure. This is the work that I'm doing in your life. In the flesh, running for his life through his own strength in verse 5. He's running for his life. Now he's only going like a day's journey, and he's exhausted physically, emotionally, spiritually exhausted, where he just wants to lay down, and he needs ministered to for several days. He just can't get out of bed, and yet he was fine when he ran before the chariot 17 miles in the power and strength of the Lord. But now he is running for his life through his own strength, through the flesh. And he finds himself exhausted, and he couldn't go a step further, and he lays down and gives up. Mountaintop in the valley. But that's not where this story ends, does it? So we're going to move, and the Lord is going to show us the whirlwind and the whisper. The whirlwind and the whisper. How did God pull Elijah out of this pit of depression and restore him to a place of ministry? The whirlwind and the whisper. Look at verse 7 through 9 of chapter 19. We see God responds to Elijah with patience and gentleness. He responds to Elijah's frustration with patience and gentleness. He sends the minister of the Lord, this ministering angel, and that, just like my mom when I was little on the bed, are you okay, honey? I made you some cinnamon toast. Here's a glass of milk. Let's just put it here on the nightstand. Shh, 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 shh. Okay. You want me to shut the door? Turn off the lights. Lights on. Off. Okay. The angel touched him. And the Lord came to him, verse 7, what? A second time. And touches him. Verse 5, he does it the first, second time. Verse 7. Instead of reading Elijah the Riot Act and already knowing the answer, God has the patience and gentleness, and he does this other times in Scripture, just simply to ask Elijah a very probing question. He doesn't preach. He doesn't rebuke. He simply says, what's going on here, Elijah? What are you doing? That's it. And then Elijah tears into God with all this foolish speech that he already has rehearsed. God, patient and gentle. I'll talk to you a little bit. I'll talk to you in a little bit. I see your... Okay. Get a little bit more rest. You want the lights on or do you want the lights off? Patience in his presence. Verse 11. God responds to Elijah's depression and foolishness and his frustration with his presence. And as Elijah's trying to push everyone else away and demand that God shuts the door, slams the lid of the coffin, and throws dirt over him, God says, I'm not going anywhere. And he responds to, in fact, he says, I'm going to show you my presence. I'm going to renew your focus. Your focus is on Jezebel. Your focus is on failure and all these foolish thoughts. What you need to do right now, Elijah, is to see one thing and one thing only. I'm not going anywhere, and you can't shut me out. In fact, get up and stand before me. Go stand on the mountain before the Lord. Get out of your cave. Get out of your grave. Stand up and stand before me, his presence. And what does God do as he shows up? He shows him his power. The Lord calmed his fears by showing him his power. He responded to his fears by saying, fear me. Don't fear Jezebel. I'll show you. I'm the God who answers with fire. I'm the God who controls the winds and can move mountains with the earthquake. What are you afraid of? And I'm on your side. Again, you see the power of God In verses 11 and 12, the strong wind tearing apart the mountain, breaking the rocks to pieces. And the final show of his power is a reminder of his answer to prayer in chapter 18, fire. And provision. God doesn't stop there. He provides for Elijah. Next, in verses 5 through 8, in answer to this broken flesh, this weak flesh, this exhaustion, physical exhaustion and limitations in the flesh, the Lord responds to him through provision. Arise and eat. You see, verse 5 and 7, often in counseling, one of the questions I ask people, are you getting enough to eat? Are you getting enough sleep? Because it's going to frustrate this process of getting your life back on track if you're just not eating, if you're not sleeping enough. So God is patient with Elijah, and he says, let's just get back to the basics. You need some rest. You need some food. When you're ready, I'm ready to talk about this. But right now, yeah, you do need some rest, and you need some nourishment, and God provides for him bread and water. Love this story. In verse 8, and he arose, ate, and drank, and went. Listen to this. He went where? No longer in his own strength, he went in the strength of that food, the food of the Lord, for 40 days and 40 nights. And again, God restores to him supernatural Holy Spirit power and strength. That just doesn't make sense. Yet God provides the bread of life. And I'm reminded of the ministry of Christ himself, the bread of life for us. And it's not just physical food that we yearn for and desperately need to go. In fact, even God says the journey is very, he says, you need to rest. Did you catch that? Where he says, the journey is too great for you. Do you remember that? He acknowledges in the flesh, it's too great for you, but he provides to him. He still calls him on that journey, but it is the Lord who provides supernatural provision. And yeah, right now, as you reckon, you might say, the journey is too far from me. I am exhausted. I cannot get up. But when God calls you to stand, stand. Stand before him, and then go in his power and strength, and in the bread of life, the ministry of Christ, the one who is with you, who will never leave you or forget about you, even to the very end of the earth, through the valley of the shadow of death. Fear no evil, for he is with you. His rod and his staff, they comfort you. You'll fear no evil. The provision of the Lord. And he responded now in verses 7, 11, and 12, 16, and 18 to this foolishness. Remember all the foolishness, all the foolish choices, all the foolish things, all the foolish reasoning and thinking that Elijah said. And God responds. How does he respond to these foolish choices and thinkings by revealing the truth? That's our theme of our year. This sanctify them in the truth. Your word is true. And he takes him and he sanctifies him. He sets him apart from this place of depression and fear and anxiety and failure and foolishness. And he sanctifies him, sets him apart, and he gives him this firm foundation, this rock on which he stands. And even in the earthquake, he stands firm because now he knows the truth. He is corrected. God corrects him in verse 7 by saying, yeah, the journey is too great for you. You've been doing it through your own flesh. That's why you're exhausted. You left me. You've been running for your life. If you would just allow me to empower you and feed you, you're going to run and not grow weary. You've been doing it on your own strength. If you continue to do this, Elijah, you're going to end up in the same place eventually. Elijah foolishly believed that he was all alone, and God revealed to them the truth that he was with him. He wasn't alone. Even if he shut everybody else, he's with him. He's not alone. The Lord revealed himself to him. He also revealed in verse 18 that there were 7,000 who had still not bowed the knee to Baal. You think you're all alone? That's not true. You're off by about 7,000, give or take a few. Things that Elijah could not know, did not know, God revealed to him. His antisocial behavior, again, he provides for him a disciple in verse 16. He says, you know what? I'm going to give you someone again who you're going to minister to and they're going to minister to you. You're going to meet a man named Elisha. You're not going to be alone for the last part of this, the last leg of your journey till I take you home, Elijah. And he corrected his antisocial, I'm going to do it alone, I'm going to face the world alone mentality. He said, nope, no, you're not. Not until I take you home. You got to correct this thinking. You can't do it. It's not good for a man to be alone, Elijah. And then finally, he revealed to him the future. And we see that in verses 15 through 18. How did he move Elijah to this feeling of failure by showing him the future? He said, I'm not done. The ministry I have, the ministry of the prophets, does not begin and end with you. It didn't begin and end on Mount Carmel in chapter 18. In fact, you got to get up because I still have a lot more for you to do. And it's not going to end with you either. Again, we see it doesn't. It continues on through the ministry of Elisha and then obviously the ministry of Christ. And he shows in the future that you may think that you have failed, but I am doing something. And my success and what my work does not begin and end with you. You take it as far as I ask you to take it. And trust me, if it needs to get done, I will have someone to pick up where you leave off. That's a great hope to parents and grandparents, isn't it? When our ministry and influence fails or flutters, we trust that God has others. If he has called our children to him, he will raise up those who will minister to them, even 100 miles away, 1,000 miles away, 10 years away, 20 years away from now. And God reveals to him the future. He says, I'm not done with you yet, and I'm not done with the nation yet. There are other prophets coming after you who will continue the work. And you see, he gives him this job, and he calls him to go before kings, and he tells them all these people he's going to minister to and what they're going to accomplish, and he leaves them with even a greater prophet. You're going to see that Elisha, when we get to Elisha, what Elijah accomplished, Elijah accomplishes times two. I believe that God, just as he called Elijah out of the pit, out of the cave, out of the valley, he does that for us as well. And I'm so thankful that he does it with gentleness and patience and truth through power and his presence. Today, if you're struggling, I ask right now, in response to what we've learned, to stand before the Lord. Would